us begin. This one I am going to put on recording. Those of you who have not seen it, there is a photograph of my dear friends Ken and Carolyn in days gone by. My response to it was, I don't know where to start with my mocking, but it is a spectacular picture, and I have access to it at least, so that if you want to see what I'm talking about, you can ask me, and I'm pretty sure I can show you. You will laugh at least as hard as I did. We were all young once. Some of us still are.
Some still are.
Some, many still are. Must have been a hot day.
It was.
Okay. Let me tell you where we left off, just in case you don't know. And before I do that, let me give you a little bit of a running start, just in case you haven't been here for a little while, so you get caught up in this. We are going through the Bible a little bit at a time. I think we may have started this process in 2010, but I'm a little afraid to look back and find out that that's true. We are now in the middle of 2 Kings, and that means we are also in the middle of 2 Chronicles, because 1 and 2 Chronicles roughly cover the same ground that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings cover. And we had worked our way up to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. Jeroboam was king of Israel. He was in his 17th year. And at that point, Uzziah became king of Judah. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you see verse 1, all the people then chose Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in succession to his father Amaziah. So that's the spot where we want to start. But we can't, because we got to get a little bit of a running start on this. If you remember, there was a moment back in here where Joash was king of Israel and Joash was king of Judah, and they weren't the same person. You remember that there's wars that shouldn't have been, and there were wars that should have been, and there was blood, and there was all kinds of stuff, and we've gotten ourselves into a bit of a swamp, and we're trying to find some of the high spots here. The thing I want to keep your eye on for just a moment, if you take a look at, let's see, 2 Kings 13. Take a look at 2 Kings 13. Little tip for those of you who are trying to read in different translations, if you see a phrase that starts out with J-O, it may be rewritten in other translations to start out J-E-H-O. So Joash may become Jehoash, and other things like that. If you'll take a look in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, Joash is king of Judah and Jehoahaz becomes king of Israel. If you come to verse 3, God's anger had been aroused against the people of Israel. Verse 4, the king of Israel. Israel's the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. The nation has split right after Solomon was king. Jehoahaz tried to, my translation says, placate the Lord. I think your translation said prayed to the Lord, pleaded with the Lord, some other verbs that are there. And the Lord heard him. And I want you to note verse 5. What does verse 5 say? The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, your says, a savior, mine says, who freed them from the grip of Aram. The trouble is, in verse 7, Aram has ground Israel into the dust. It says that they have just butchered them and destroyed them almost. So whoever this Savior is, he hasn't acted yet. So the Savior is coming, but whoever this person is hasn't shown up yet. And so that's something to keep an eye on. What happens is, if you go a little bit further, I don't know that I'll even find it today. I found it at one point, and I want to bring it to you, but there's some other things I want to talk about too. But there is a king later on that said, finally brought Aram back into control. The Bible commentators, though, are not sure it's that king that was being referred to, because apparently there's things happening on a larger scale. Bigger nations, a little bit further away, are beginning to be threatening. This has been a relatively peaceful time for this area. They're squabbling and fighting among themselves, but the big powers outside, Assyria in one direction, Egypt in another direction, and in days to come, Babylon in a third direction, those haven't really come in yet. And they're thinking, some commentators think that Assyria had actually come in and from the back end of Aram, from the side away from Israel, had begun to attack Aram, where Aram's attention got taken away and they got some respite from that. That may be what is said. But I did want you to notice that piece. Now, when we come to 2 Kings chapter 14, which is where we left off last time. We left off just a little bit before Uzziah. Uzziah was our target. That's where we're trying to get. But we had gotten to chapter 14 of 2 Kings where Amaziah has become king. Second year of Joash. Remember that king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, became king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he came to the throne. Look at verse 3 of chapter 14. What's the judgment of the historian under God's inspiration? What's the judgment? He did pretty good. But then it softens that a bit. Did you notice the rest of the verse? What does the rest of the verse say? Not as good as his father David. And then it goes on to say things that he should have done, verse 4. The high places were not abolished. The people were still offering sacrifices and incense on the high places. I think I want to pause there, and we may end up spending the whole morning talking about this. I don't know. I can see this deserves some attention. The historian has blamed the king. He's pretty good, the historian says. Not as good as David. And verse 4 says, why? Why is he coming under something short of full applause from God? He didn't destroy the places where false worship was given. He didn't stop the people from offering sacrifices and incense in those places. He didn't stop the people from worshiping false gods, and he didn't take away the places where they worshiped. Here's my question, and it's an audacious question, and I recognize it as such. What responsibility does the king have for that? He's being blamed for it. Do you agree?
Yes.
Is that blame fair?
Well, he was the spiritual leader also.
He was the king, and that means that he was both temporal and spiritual leader. So yeah, he had some responsibility here, right? So, what about our leaders today?
I'm not spiritual at all.
I am not taking sides. I'm looking askance at every one of them. What responsibility do they have? And I'm fearful of opening a can of worms that can become political. I don't want this to become political. I want to ask a question, and I believe the answer is going to be someplace other than blaming the politicians. George?
Well, I was going to say the overall principle here is that God states throughout His Word, Old Testament to New, that He places leaders in authority over us. And He bends the will of the king wherever He will. Politicians and leaders and kings back then don't see it like that often. They see it as a way to accomplish something they need to accomplish, but often they don't see themselves as an extension of God in the world.
Let me take a pause, just a pause, and stay right there. What was the assignment that God gave to Elijah after he had run for 40 days and 40 nights from Jezebel, and God finally got him calmed down, and God said, "You're not alone like you think you are." He gave him an assignment, three assignments. What were those three assignments?
To appoint Elisha
as his successor, as prophet after him, which he did early, and then
anoint Hazael.
To anoint Hazael as king of Aram, which is today Syria, sort of up to the that way. And Jehu as king of Israel. And it said those who escape the sword of one of them, they're going to get caught by the sword of the other. Okay? Elijah didn't appoint Jehu, and Elijah didn't anoint Jehu. He didn't anoint Hazael. That command came and was actually executed, carried out by Elisha when Elisha succeeded him. Okay? When Hazael was anointed as king, how did it happen? Do you remember? This is for you guys. How did it happen? The king, Ben-Hadad of Aram, had been trying to kill Elijah and Elisha because they kept telling the king of Israel what they were going to do. They'd sent armies down there to try to do that, right? And Elijah, or Elisha, whichever one it was, had sent them back. You know, no, let's not kill them. We got them under our control. Sure, let's give them a big banquet and send them home. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. How was Hazael anointed as king of Aram? Elisha did it. How did he do it? There's an amazing piece here, and it looks like you lost it, so let's get it again.
I'm afraid to speak up, because this has been the most confusing part of that. But was he the one that he anointed and then said, run for your life?
That was Jehu. Yeah, but you're good to remember that. It wasn't Elisha. Elisha sent somebody else and said, go anoint Jehu, and when you finish, run for your life. Because everything's going to just break loose. Now, Hazael, Elisha himself went to Damascus, the capital of Aram. Walked in, as far as we know, with no escort, no nothing. Ben-Hadad was, you're supposed to remember this, sick.
Yeah.
Sick.
Oh, yeah.
And he sent Hazael to say, my master is sick, he wants to know from you, you're the man of God, he wants to know if he's going to survive. What was Elisha's response?
Tell him yes.
He ain't going to survive, but tell him yes. And then he anointed Hazael. He said, you're the one that's going to be king. And Hazael assassinated Ben-Hadad. Okay? Now, first of all,
that's when he did all the crying because he...
That's what I want to come to. That's what I want to come to. Elisha wept as he anointed Hazael. Why? Because he knew what Hazael was going to do. It was God's guidance to do that. God does not only guide towards good things. God sometimes moves things towards punishment. And that's where we are. We're seeing both of those things happen. George says, I agree with him, the Bible says from first to last, God's in control of the leaders of the people. They don't know it. Sometimes they're acting for God. He gave Hazael success at the cost of lives in Israel, at the cost of villages and communities being wiped out, people being taken into slavery. That's how the little girl was with Naaman. She was a captive slave from Israel when Naaman got leprosy. Remember that?
Yeah.
Leaders are leading. And we get to the point, and it seems like it's really easy to get there, to where we think, boy, all hope is lost. And the only way to get there is to conclude God's not in control anymore. Because if God's in control, all hope is not lost. And somehow, in this little bit, I still haven't taken you where I'm trying to take you, but that's okay. We're in important places so far. If you look at what's happening, the king is being blamed for the failure of the people to be faithful. Is that fair? The answer is yes. The king is a spiritual leader. He's held to a higher account. Is the blame solely the king's? We're getting closer to where I'm trying to take you. No. Where does the blame fall? On the people and the leaders. Way, way back in the Old Testament, Moses gives the people a glimpse of the coming Savior. God is going to raise up from his own people, from your people, a person who will be permanently your king. That's Jesus. And you need to listen to him. And then, two places, he gives you the test for spiritual leaders. What's the first test? If he says something's going to happen, does it happen? And what's the way, what's the grading key for that test? I'm back on grading. I don't know why. Maybe because I have some in my briefcase. What's the test? If it doesn't happen, that's not God's leader. You don't have anything to worry about. Luckily, most of the people we look at leaders aren't making those kinds of comments. But every once in a while they do. Something to watch for. But he gave a second test. That wasn't the only test. What was the other test he gave? Gosh, there's a lot of you behind me today. What was the second test? Do you remember? If what he says happens, that's not enough. The next question is, where is that leader taking you? And if he's not taking you in the direction that God has made it clear to you what directions people ought to go, that's not a person to follow. Even if what he says happens. We forget that second part. There's a powerful verse in the New Testament. Paul is speaking to some people he does not know yet. He's heard about them. And he says, I've heard that when you were first presented with the gospel, you went and searched out scriptures to make sure it was true. That's one of the highest pieces of praise that can ever come to a people. And sometimes, Gene, it's a little tough to slog through some parts of it. But trying to find out what God's Word said, that's the task for all of us. And the tragedy of the part that we're in is that every once in a while, the people get it, and the leaders don't, and it all falls apart. And every once in a while, flip it, every once in a while, give me the other half. The one at the top, the leaders get it, but the people don't. Did you notice? This is the second example. Just as we go by, I want to just pause long enough. You look like you've got somebody who gets it. He did what the Lord regarded as right. Though not like his ancestor David. Though not like his ancestor David could mean David had the fortune of, at a time, he was able to gather people around him who drew inspiration from David, and the leader and the people were able to move in the same direction together under God's leadership. They're still people. They're not going to do this perfectly, but they could do that. When you have leadership that's over here and the people aren't brought along for whatever reason, that's not going to work very well. And if you've got people begin to see and catch what's going on and the leaders don't, you got a problem. And you sort of see as you go through here, Gene, this is the big picture. I'm hoping you guys will start to see filter out of this. And I don't know how good a job I'm going to be of presenting this, because it's hard to see this. What you notice is how close it comes. They finally got a leader that's pretty good. And what are they doing? They're off wasting themselves, worshiping things that aren't worth worshiping, and ignoring God as God. Do you get the picture? And you watch, and one time it's this way, and one time it's that way. It's so seldom that both of them see it. What's the fourth possibility? Every time I teach my kids, I start to see this. When you got two possibilities over here, and two you get it, you don't get it. You get it, you don't get it. There's four outcomes that are possible, right? What's the first one? They both begin to understand what God is doing and begin to work together to move towards that. And that's rare. The second and third possibilities, the leaders begin to understand and hear God. That seems to be happening here, but the people aren't coming along. Or the people begin to hear, but the leader's not ready to lead. The leader's still caught up in something else. I love the picture of them sitting in their tents, drinking themselves senseless, while God's beginning to act to bring an army in to destroy them. You remember that moment a while back? These little pieces start to make sense, but what's the fourth possibility?
Nobody
gets it. And that's the big mess that's in here. That seems to be the norm from which these other things start to rise. And if you start to see this, this ain't going to work. Not without a television and an iPad to really show you something. But have you ever, if you go in and look on YouTube for magnetic liquids. George, you know what I'm talking about? you can get some suspensions of iron filings so thick it looks like used motor oil is almost what you're talking about. It's just, you get oil with this just thick with that. And you put magnetic fields underneath it, and all of a sudden these things begin to show you the magnetic field. The liquid just kind of emerges like this. Okay? That kind of thing, it's like we're seeing a swamp, and all of a sudden something comes out of it for just a moment. And you say, oh, it's going to happen. They're finally going to get this point where the leaders and the people both see it. And it just kind of dies away. Those are cool videos if you've seen those. Okay. Didn't know I could work that in, did you? Okay, verse 5. 2 Kings 14. Once the kingdom was firmly under his control, he killed those of his retainers who had murdered the king, his father. Now, you have to go back to the stories we were in before. This is just background. Lots of assassinations are going on, and his father was the victim of one of those. He did not put the murderer's sons to death. Why not? He actually had read some scripture. Now, way back, there was a law. This guy is king of Judah, so he's closer to temple worship. He's close to the people in the northern kingdom, which was called Samaria, that led to the Samaritans in Jesus' day. But the ones in the northern kingdom, they had gotten away from this. But the rule that was built before Solomon, as the temple was being built, every time you appoint a king, that king is supposed to write out the first 5 books of the Bible, the law, in his own hand, and keep a copy with him and read it every day so he knows how to govern. Okay? This guy maybe was doing that because he knows the scripture. What does the scripture say? It says, verse 6 says, it was in the book of Moses where the Lord commanded, fathers may not be put to death for the crimes of their sons, sons may not be put to death for the crimes of their fathers, each must be put to death for his own crime. Normally what happens is somebody misbehaves, you wipe that person out and all their family. And it says he had some success militarily down in the area of Edom. This is verse 7. And he then sent messengers up to the king of Israel. This is verse 8, saying what? Let's fight. Doesn't that sound like a good idea?
Invitation to fight.
Yeah, let's fight. I love what the king of Israel sent back. This is verse 9. The thistle of Lebanon sent a messenger to the message to the cedar of Lebanon, saying, give my son your daughter in marriage. But a wild animal of Lebanon ran over the thistle and squashed it. Okay, you won a battle down in the south against somebody who's not very strong. Don't bother coming up to me. And then he says it specifically, you've conquered Edom, and now you aspire to greater glory, but stay where you belong. Why challenge disaster? Verse 11, how does it start?
He didn't listen.
But Amaziah would not listen. And therefore, the king of Israel marched to the attack. How did that go?
Not too well.
And it says he came into Jerusalem, demolished part of the city wall, took all the gold and silver and the vessels in the temple of the Lord and the palace treasury and hostages besides, and took them all back with him to Samaria. And thus ended Amaziah is king. Verse 21 of chapter 14, all the people of Judah then chose Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in succession. And that's where we're about to go. Now, if you look, notice in verse 23, there's a small account here of the second king by the name of Jeroboam. I'm looking at 2 Kings 14, 23 and 24. He reigned for 41 years. What's the judgment of the historian? What's the judgment of God's inspiration? He didn't do very good at all. Didn't give up any of the sins in which the first Jeroboam had led. It does say he recovered some territory of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord. This is where some people think this guy was the one that was the savior referred to in some of the others. Doesn't look like he's much of that. But that brings us to chapter 15. Now, I want to just very, for just a moment, go back over to 2 Chronicles and take a quick look at what it says about Amaziah over there. This is chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles. In my translation, it says Amaziah was 25 when he came to the throne, reigned for 29 years, gives his mother's name. That seems to have happened quite a bit. Verse 2, what does it say?
This is the same thing we read before.
And it says, but not wholeheartedly. That's a little different from the other one. He did what was right, but he didn't do it maybe out of the best of motives. Once the kingdom was under his control, he killed those who retained, but he didn't kill the sons. And if you take a look at verse 5, he's getting ready to fight by taking a census. Those of you with long memories may remember that David got into trouble when he tried to take a census of how many fighting men he had. Maybe there's the same problem here. How many did he have? Middle of verse 5, 2 Chronicles 25. How many soldiers did he have? 300,000. That would sound like enough. Right? That would sound like enough. But verse 6 says he didn't think it was enough because what did he do? He hired another 100,000. Does yours have an adjective in here? Mine says tough. Tough fighting men. From where?
Israel.
Now, let me get this straight. This is the guy who's about to fight Israel, and he's hiring 100,000 mercenaries from Israel. Does this sound like the smartest, the sharpest knife in the drawer, as they say, or half a sandwich short of a picnic? Verse 7, a man of God came to him. You sort of see Elisha's influence in here, maybe. A man of God came to him, and what did he say? You're about to go fight Israel. It's not real smart to have a quarter of your army be from Israel mercenaries. They could flip. And he said, but wait a minute, I paid 100 talents for them. That's verse 9. And the tail end of verse 9, the man of God says something powerful. What does he say? God has the power to give you way more than 100 talents and way more than 100,000 men, or the effect of that.
Chronologically, and I'm like this far behind where y'all are. And I've noticed as I've been reading Kings and Second Chronicles, if they go and ask God, they win. If they go and hire soldiers, they lose.
We picked up on that too, and that's part of what I'm trying to remind them, but they're not picking up on that yet. I do thank you for that. Yeah.
Yeah,
that's exactly the point. He's taking it. How many do I have? Oh, that's not enough. Let me get some more. As opposed to, Lord, what do you want us to do? And how are we going to do that? You may remember that when they do ask God, what do I do? God ends up giving them some crazy answers sometimes. Remember the craziest one? George, this one's for you. George, this one's for you. Hal, this one's for you. Bobby, and now Elaine. You remember what he did? Oh, he put the choir out front. You remember that one?
Right?
Yeah. Put a march. Put the choir out front. And the choir's supposed to sing. You get very dry mouth under those conditions. It's very hard to sing. And they managed to squeak out a note or two, and they all started fighting with each other. Got confused, I guess. Would you say that again? That was so good. When they consulted
God first and asked him, they won. If they hired soldiers, they didn't.
Yeah.
And what do you think this is the most confusing with, name? Trying to keep you two straightest.
Remind me to give you this page. This will help you a little bit.
Okay.
Well, that's what I've done. That's what this is.
Some of them had very short tenures, like 1 month.
Yeah. Didn't they get 10 years? They got 1 month. You get it? Didn't get 10 years. Got 1 month. No, that'll be good. Where are we today? Can I ask this question without it going political again? Where are we today? Are we doing a good job of consulting the Lord?
No.
Or are we counting the tanks?
We're in the swamp, I think, aren't we?
Looks like it. And I don't want to laugh about it, because it ain't funny.
There's an inkling of how we took your kids recently to the Capitol to see government action. And I'm fortunate enough to work at a Christian school. And their 5th and 8th graders were shocked that the House of Delegates and Senate pray before they start. They looked at each other and they said, we know we can pray. The kids in school can't pray because of separation of church and state. But they're praying, so why aren't they allowing everybody else to pray? And we had a really good debate on that. So there's an inkling of hope that somebody is at least attempting to do what we're supposed to do.
If we do what we're supposed to do, we will not. I'm editorializing now, and I should be standing on my dangerous ground, son. We will not. If we do what we're supposed to do, we will not do it in arrogance. We will do it in humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, that becomes first. That's the first thing. And it doesn't look like to me, even some who seem to be moving in the right direction are not moving there in humility. They're moving there in arrogance. I see problems on all sides, but I'm like you. I see, when I look in the right places, I see things to be hopeful about. I told you, I think, the last time we were together, about one of my international students from the other side of the globe. Came to me 2 weeks ago on a Thursday and said, her English is good, but it's not perfect. I'm going to give testimony at dinner tonight. I said, you involved in an honor case? No. I became a Christian. I'm giving my testimony at dinner tonight. And I start thinking, oh yeah, I remember. I see the students around me. You want to get hopeful? Look at the students at the University of Richmond. You want to get despair? Look at the students at the University of Richmond. It just depends on where you want to look. So there are hopeful signs, and those hopeful signs are not false. But this needs to move to where each person who has some sense of what God is saying begins to respond to that in humility, not in arrogance. And that's what's missing in a lot of the responses that I see. But I need to quit editorializing before somebody else does.
Well, this isn't editorializing, but apparently there's some directive that came out in the prison that's over on Courthouse Road, which is part of the Department of Corrections. The warden over there will not allow any open prayer in the meeting. Mess hall. No one can pray openly. And if any of the Department of Corrections people go to a meeting, like a banquet or something like that, they can't mention Jesus. And this chaplain has a chaplaincy deal. They over interpreted whatever this memo was that they're following. But the frightening thing is for everybody to start following that way. It's almost like you can't mention Christ in any sort of gathering in the dependent person.
I'm hoping that the common sense Holly was talking about will come to play in that pretty soon. Let's stay with this for just a moment. Verse 17.
Where are we?
I'm in 2 Chronicles 25. I'm 2 Chronicles 25. Verse 11, Amaziah comes to a decision, and it tells you a little bit more about his attack on Edom. Okay. Gathered great quantities of plunder, it says. Verse 14, on returning from his slaughter of the Edomites, Amaziah did something horrible. What did he do? He brought back the gods of Edom and did what? Set them up and began to, look at what it says, summarize, he began to worship them. The Lord's anger was aroused and he sent him a prophet. Now, this I think, Holly, is the other side of what you were talking about. There are times when kings should consult the Lord. They don't, to their peril. There are times that they should consult the Lord, and they do, and things seem to go better. But there seem to be times when the king hasn't consulted the Lord, and the Lord is sending a little reminder, hey, you and I really ought to be talking. And this is one of those times. He sends him, the Lord's anger was aroused. This is verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 25. And he sent a prophet who said, why do you consult these people's gods when they couldn't save their own people from your clutches? And he was still speaking when the king interrupted him. Stop as you value your life. And the prophet stopped. And then the prophet said, I know that God has decided to destroy you for having done this and for not listening to my advice. And now what happened when he attacked Israel is presented as the consequence of all of this. The failure, the damage that was done by Israel, that's chalked up to God's bringing consequences or allowing consequences to fall. Now, that brings us to chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles. That brings us to chapter 15 in 2 Kings. Uzziah is about to be king, and you need to remember everything we said today when we come back together next week, because there's going to be enough parallels that you need to see these pieces. Okay? We've run out of time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the guidance that you give us through Scripture. We recognize that sometimes that guidance is a little hard to see, so we pray today for clarity, for understanding of the things we're supposed to notice. We thank you for allowing us to notice especially that when we listen to you, when we consult you, when we are in communication with you, open to hearing what you're saying and expressing to you what we're feeling, that somehow you can take that and use that to bring better outcomes than we normally are going to find on our own. This doesn't mean that everything works and it's some magic incantation, because we've seen that bad things can still happen to good people. But by and large, it seems like the pattern that's set up is if we talk to you, you can guide us. And if we don't listen, we're going to go in ways that are bad. So help us be open to what you're trying to say, and help us hear collectively and individually your voice, so that we can, both in our own lives, in the lives of those in this church, and in the world in which we live, somehow move closer to rather than further away from you. For we do want that hope. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.